بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. أسأل الله تعالى أن يوفقنا لما يحب ويرضى، وأن ينفعنا بما علمنا، وأن علمنا ما ينفعنا، وزدنا علما كثيرا. أما بعد، فإخوتي وأخواتي الكرام، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. May Allah reward all of you and accept from us. And we ask Allah Ta'ala to help us to understand the knowledge that will benefit us and to make it spread pleasantly. May Allah help us to have the knowledge and understanding of His rulings regarding the buying and selling transactions, inshaAllah Ta'ala. Tonight, beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, the subject of the halaqah tonight is the fiqh of business. The fiqh of business. And we'll be reading a few hadith from the book Bulugh al-Maram min Adillat al-Ahkam. This is a very, very well-known work by the great Hafiz Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. He compiled this work of hadith, which contains all of the foundational hadith in the Sharia. And it was commentated on or explained by the late scholar al-Anama Muhammad Sheikh Atiyah Muhammad Sanam. He was a great scholar who used to give the lessons in the Masjid of the Prophet ﷺ, Masjid Nabawi in Madinatul Munawwara. May Allah have mercy upon him. So tonight we'll be going over his explanation of these ahadith from the chapter on the business transactions and what is prohibited from them, inshaAllah ta'ala. Beloved brothers in Islam and sisters in Islam, the Sharia of Islam, we ask the sisters, if you're listening, please, if the sisters can listen to the halaqa also. We begin the chapter of the business transactions and what is prohibited. And Allah Ta'ala, in His beautiful and wise Sharia, He has forbidden certain types of business transactions because of the harm that they cause between people and due to ambiguities in the transactions. Certain types of transactions that are ambiguous or they lead to harm to one party or the other, they have been forbidden in the Sharia. And so tonight, inshallah, we'll read one hadith or a couple of hadith that talk about the types of transactions that are forbidden. The first hadith, inshallah, I'll read it briefly in Arabic and then we'll go over it together, inshallah. وعن عمر ابن شعيب عن أبيه عن جده قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لا يحل صنف وبيع ولا شرطان في بيع ولا ربح ما لا يضمن ولا بيع ما ليس عندك رواه الخمسة. So this hadith was narrated by Amr ibn Shu'ayb, who narrates from his father, who narrates from his grandfather, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, it is not permissible to join a loan with a sale, or two conditions in a sale, or profit from that which one is not liable for, or to sell what does not belong to you, or what is not with you. This is narrated by the five, which is the four sunan of Abu Dawud and Tirmidhi Nasa'i and Ibn Majah and Imam Ahmad. So this hadith, beloved brothers in Islam, we go to the type of sale that the Prophet ﷺ forbade, which is forbidding that the profit from a thing which one does not have charge over or one is not liable for. What does it mean profiting from something that one is not liable for? One, what you are not liable for, is it the things that you own or is it the things that other people own? If you have something in your possession that's in your property, are you liable for it? Something that you own, something that belongs to you, you're liable for it, right? So you bought some property or you bought some goods for your store and then the value went down. So you're liable for it, you lose, right? And if you bought something in your store and the value went up, you made a profit from it, right? So this is something that's in your liability, that you are responsible for. But here the Prophet ﷺ, he said, you should not profit from what someone you are not liable for. Meaning, the property of somebody else. Say your neighbor has some property, or your neighbor has a store, and he has some goods and merchandise in the store. Are you liable for that? Will you be harmed if it loses value? No. That belongs to your neighbor. If he loses value, he loses out. If it gains value, he's the one who loses out. So how do you profit from the goods that how do you profit from somebody else's goods? Or how can you profit from somebody else's liability? Here's an example for it to hopefully make it clear for you what the Prophet ﷺ is forbidding. Say you have a store, and for example, somebody comes and he wants to buy some green tea from you. And so you don't have any green tea left. You finished all the green tea. But you know that your neighbor has some green tea in his store. So what do you tell the customer? You say, you want to buy green tea? Yes, I agree with you. How much? You want to pay? $300. Okay? No problem. I'll take $300, I'll bring you the green tea, just wait here. So then you go to your neighbor's store, and then you ask him, can I have some green tea? He says, okay, how much is it? $280. Maybe he sells it for you less. So then you bring it from your neighbor, and you bring it back to the customer, who you agreed to sell it for $300, and you sell it to him. So what happened? Did you make a profit? You made $20 profit. But the risk of that green tea, who had to bear the responsibility, the risk of that green tea? Say the price of the green tea fell in half. Who would have bared the loss of that? Not you, right? Who did you profit from? You profit from the merchandise of your neighbor. You made a profit from the merchandise of your neighbor. You sold something you are not responsible for. You are not liable for. So your neighbor, he took on the risk, right? He took a risk that the green tea might go up or might go down, but you made a profit from his merchandise by selling it to somebody. You told him that I'll get the green tea for you for $300, and you went and got it from your neighbor, and then you sold it to him. So why is this forbidden? Why is it forbidden to make a deal with a customer and then go and buy it from somebody else and then sell it back to that customer? The reason that it's forbidden is that according to Islam, profit must always come with risk, with loss. Person who takes the risk, then he's the one who makes profit. The risk comes with loss, loss comes with profit. Person should not take away, or somebody cannot profit from somebody else's risk. See, the other person, he took on the risk, and then you took away his profit, his customer. If you want, send the customer to him. Because he bought the merchandise, let him profit. Let him make a benefit from his merchandise. This is the principle the Prophet ﷺ is forbidding, saying, do not profit without taking any risk. In Islam, the Islamic law says that profit comes with risk. There's no such thing as pure profit with no risk involved. If you take on the risk, then you also have the right to earn profit. If the value of the green tea went down, he would have lost. And you wouldn't have lost anything. So why do you have the right to make profit when your neighbor is the one who would have taken the loss? So here is one principle in Islamic law, that profit is in exchange for risk, and that loss and profit should be borne by only the seller himself, not by somebody profiting off of the risk that another person has taken. So this is not right to take away his risk. Yes. We'll get, maybe if it's okay, if I can finish this part, and then I'll open the floor to all the questions, inshallah ta'ala. Inshallah, if that's okay. I'll keep that question in mind to the end, and then we'll talk about all the questions. Is that okay? We'll finish, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. Okay, so that's the one part of the hadith. The Prophet ﷺ forbade profiting from something that is not under your responsibility by taking a customer and promising him something and going and buying it from somebody else and then selling it to that customer. The next part of the hadith actually is even more general than that, where the Prophet ﷺ, he said, you do not sell what you do not own. Do not sell what you do not own. What is an example, or what is what? How can we explain this? An example of this is if we take the same example that we just mentioned, that a person came to you and he said, "I want to buy green tea." You said, "Okay, give me 300 for the green tea." So he pays you the 300. The sale is done. And you say, "Okay, I'm going to bring the green tea for you in a minute," and you go outside and you go to your neighbor. So you sold something you don't own. You sold something you don't own. And here, the Prophet ﷺ, he forbade selling what you do not own. Look what might happen. Say you go to your neighbor and you ask him for the green tea. You say, "Yes, I want to buy some green tea from you for $280. He says, "No, the price went up today. It's $350. $350? Oh no, I just sold it to somebody for $300. Forget about it. Let me go back." So he goes back to his store and he tells the person, "I'm sorry, I couldn't get the green tea for you." The person says, "What do you mean? I already paid for it. I already gave you the money for it." You say, "I'm sorry, I couldn't get it. Can we cancel the transaction?" He says, "No, the sale is done. I want to have the green tea." So now what do? You sold something that you didn't own. You couldn't get it. Now you're in trouble. You made it hard for yourself. You made it hard for that person who sold it to you. And you made it hard on your neighbor because you're going to blame him for raising the price. So it creates all of these problems. Selling something that you don't own. So what did the Prophet ﷺ say? Do not sell that which you don't own, in order to prevent all of these kinds of hardships from taking place. And so in order that you don't put your own self in a great risk or in a great difficulty in hardship. And there's another hadith which is similar to this. When Jabir radiallahu anhu, he came to the Prophet, Jabir was a Sahabi, and he said, "Ya Rasulullah, O Messenger of Allah, a person comes to me and he wants to buy some merchandise, but I don't have it, so I go and buy it, and then I bring it back and I sell it to him. So is this okay?" The Prophet ﷺ, and this is very common today, very, very common. It happens very often today, people do this. Somebody comes to buy something, he goes and buys it, and then he sells it to him. So the Prophet ﷺ said, "Do not sell that which you do not own. Do not sell that which you do not own." So that makes it even more clear that if you go and you want to buy it from your neighbor because somebody wants to buy it from you, the reason you're buying it is not because you want that good, actually, that merchandise. The reason you're buying it is because of the other customer who wants it. So now you're engaging in a transaction, and say you buy it, and you buy that product, and you bring it back to the person for a higher price. You had to pay a higher price. Is the person going to give you more? He's not going to want to give you more. So then it would result in some difficulty or some hardship between you. And what happens today, this is very, very common, where in many businesses they do this. They sell things they don't own, and then once they sell it, they go and buy it and bring it, and they don't keep the merchandise themselves. They don't keep the inventory. In fact, this happens with many cases in the stock market, where they're selling things that they don't own, and then if people buy it, then they go and try to find it and sell it to those people. And this creates a lot of difficulty in the relationship between people, especially if the price went up or if he's not able to get the product that he wanted. It's a type of deception. When you're selling something, you don't really own it, it's a deception. And deception is forbidden in the Islamic law. Naam. Also, beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, naam. So what will happen if you bought something from another person, the customer came and bought it from you, and you go and buy it from somebody else and you don't find it, and you come back and you have to cancel that transaction. So what will happen between you and your customer? Will you be happy about it? It will create a type of bad relation, or at the very least in his heart he'll feel ill feelings towards you. And this is what the Islamic law wants to prevent. Let's go together, inshallah ta'ala, to the next hadith, which is on a very similar subject. This next hadith is regarding the deposits that people put when they want to purchase things. Let's read the hadith together, inshaAllah ta'ala. نهى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم عن بيع العربون رواه مالك. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, he forbade the keeping or the selling of the deposits, the down payment or the deposits that people put on their items. So here, beloved brothers in Islam, what is this, the deposit? What is well known in the common amongst people is that, say somebody comes to you, they want to buy a product from your store, but they don't have the full amount of money. They don't have the full price. Say that they want to buy something, television, costs 100, but they don't have 100 to pay for it. So they say, what do? They say, I'm going to give you a deposit. Take this deposit and hold the item for me. Don't sell it to anybody else. I'm going to go and bring the money, and then I will give you the rest of the money, and then you can give me the product. So he puts down some amount of money. Why? To hold that object so you don't give it to anybody else. Here, when I come back, I'll pay the rest of the 90, and I'll take the product. But what happens if I come back, I'm not able to get the money? Then what does the seller do with the deposit? He might put it in his pocket. He'll say, I'm not going to give it back to you because you prevented me from selling this item. And I had so many customers that came here. I could have sold it to them. And this deposit that you gave me $10 as a deposit, and you said you were going to bring the other 90. I kept that $10, and I'm going to keep it because I lost the opportunity to sell that item to other people. And because of that lost opportunity, I'm going to keep this $10 in my pocket. I'm not going to return it back. So the Prophet ﷺ, he forbade this. He forbade that the seller, he keep the deposit, or he keep that deposit in his pocket. This is the view of the majority of scholars, that it's forbidden to keep the deposit that the person made on the object. And why is it forbidden? Why is it forbidden if somebody comes and they want to buy something, they don't have the whole amount, so they give you some part of it to hold the item for them, then when they come back, well, they have the rest and they make up the difference and you give them the item. If they don't have the rest, to keep the deposit in your pocket. Why is this forbidden? The reason why the scholars say that this is forbidden, this type of sale, is that why are you taking this money from your brother, Muslim? Why are you keeping this deposit? He didn't have the ability to pay. So what benefit? Did you sell him anything? No, he didn't get anything from you. Why are you keeping this? You're saying, I'm keeping it because I lost the opportunity to sell it to other people. But you still have the same object, it didn't change its value. You can sell it to other people. Why are you keeping his money without right? Where is the kindness towards people? Maybe he couldn't find enough money. He didn't have enough. So why are you going to take his deposit? Don't you have kindness? Don't you feel that this is his money and you have no right to take it? So the majority of ulama, they said it's not right to keep the deposits of people, because you didn't take it for any good reason. You're saying, I lost the opportunity to sell it to somebody else. But you still have the item and there's other customers. You can still sell it for the same value. You might sell it for even more, or the same value. So why are you taking away your brother's deposit that he wasn't able to complete the transaction? So here the scholars, they say it's forbidden to do that. Some of the later ulama, they said it's okay to keep the deposit. They said it's okay. Why did they say it's okay to keep people's deposits? They said it's permissible because when the person gave the deposit, he gave it with the intention that if I don't come back, I'm not able to buy it, you can keep it as a gift. So he permitted it by that intention. He knew that he won't get it back. So when he gave that money, he put it as like a, almost like a charity. That if I come back and I pay the rest of the money, you give me the item. If I don't come back, you keep it as a kind of gift or a kind of charity. This is what some of the later ulama, they said. Because he he knew that he wouldn't get it back. It's like he gave permission to take that money and keep it as a gift, a deposit. Right? You see that the reasoning they give for allowing it? But then some other ulama, they say, wait a minute. Why would he give that money up as a gift? He really, when he put that deposit down, did he think he's not going to buy the item? Would you put a deposit on something you think you're not going to buy? Yeah, he wanted to buy it. And the only thing that prevented him from buying it is some hardship came up on him. He was prevented to. So, because he was prevented from buying it, he did not come back and purchase the item. So why? He didn't give that up as a form of charity. He actually wanted the item, but because of the hardship, he couldn't buy it. And now you're taking away his money because of the hardship that he had. So they say it's not a charity that he gave. If anybody wants to give a charity, why doesn't the seller give a charity? Right? And he say, take your money back. Ya Allah, it's okay. Masamah, I forgive you. You know, because there's kindness between Muslims. There's a concept of being kind, being realizing that this isn't my money, I didn't earn it for any good reason, and being kind and giving it back to other people. So this is the idea here of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. He forbade keeping the deposits of people, and that he forbade that. So the majority of ulama, they said that it's not allowed to keep it, although some of the later scholars, they said that it's allowed to keep it. Allahu A'lam, Allah knows best. Okay, one last thing. InshaAllah ta'ala, one last hadith for tonight, inshaAllah, and then we'll leave it open for all your questions, inshaAllah ta'ala. May Allah reward you and give us more knowledge, inshaAllah ta'ala. The last hadith on Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu. قال ابتعت زيتا في السوق فلما استوجبته لقيني رجل فأعطاني به ربحا حسنا فأردت أن أضرب على يد الرجل فأخذ رجل من خلفي بذراعي فالتفت فإذا هو زيد بن ثابت فقال لا تبعه حيث ابتعته حتى تحوزه إلى رحلك فإن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم نهى أن تباع السلع حيث تبتاع حتى يحوزها التجار التاجر إلى رحانيهم رواه أحمد وأبو داود واللفظ له. Okay, this is a very important hadith, and this hadith is talking about the prohibition of selling an item that one has purchased but before he's taken possession of it. Let's go over the meaning of the hadith, inshallah. This hadith was narrated by Ibn Umar, may Allah be pleased with him and his father. And he narrates the story. He said, I was in the market and I bought some oil. And when I bought it, I bought the oil from somebody, Ibn Umar, he was in the market and he bought some oil. After he bought the oil, somebody else, he overheard him buying this oil. And he said, I will buy that oil from you, Ibn Umar, for a good profit. I'll buy it for more than you paid for it. I will give you more than the price that you paid for it. So Ibn Umar, he said, I was about to make the sale. I just bought it and somebody else already wants to buy it from me for more. So he said, I was just about to sell it to him when somebody grabbed me by the shoulder. Who was that? Zayd ibn Thabit. Zayd ibn Thabit. He was one of the elders of the Sahaba and very knowledgeable in the business laws. So he said, do not sell it to him. Do not sell it to him until you took the oil into your possession, to your place. Because the Prophet ﷺ forbade selling a product or an item from the same place where it was bought. He forbade selling a commodity in the same place where it was originally bought from, until the businessman takes it into his own possession or into his own property. Hadith is narrated by Ahmad and Abi Dawud. So here, this principle here is placed by the Prophet ﷺ to prevent disputes that arise between people. Let us try to understand this principle. Somebody, the example here is Ibn Umar, he bought some oil. And he bought it, say, from a wholesaler, the oil. And now a customer comes and he says, I want to buy the same oil for a higher price. So Ibn Umar, he was about to sell him the oil was still with the wholesaler. And he was about to sell it to the customer, when Zayd ibn Thabit, he said, no, you cannot sell the oil when it's still with the wholesaler until you take possession of it, and then you sell it to the customer. You cannot sell it when it's still with the original owner. This is what Zayd ibn Thabit, he said. So here we have a principle, which is that a person cannot sell a product, or sell, say somebody buys a car. The car is still on the lot of the auctioneer. He just won it in an auction, car dealer. Somebody else wants to buy the car from him, a customer, and so he sells him the car before he even took possession of the car, or took the keys, or even got it into his possession. This is being forbidden by the Prophet ﷺ. Why is this? When somebody has something with a wholesaler, and he says, I'm going to take it home tomorrow, and a customer comes to him and he sells it to him while it's still in the possession of the wholesaler, this is not allowed. This is not allowed. This is forbidden. And this is for any item that can be moved. The item has to be moved from the ownership, or from the place of the wholesaler to the place of the retailer. It has to be moved. What about items that are not movable? Say you have a house, for example. How are you going to move the house? They say that you take full possession of the house, not by moving the house, obviously, unless it's a mobile home, but you keep the house where it is, but when the previous owner moves out of the house and gives you the keys, then you take full possession of the house. So you should not sell the house. You bought a house and the previous owner is still in the house, you didn't take the keys yet, you're not allowed to resell the house because you didn't take full possession of it. So we're not allowed to sell something if it's a movable item until we've removed it from the wholesaler's place, and if it's a fixed item until we take possession of it, as is known in the culture, you know, or either by taking the keys or moving the car from the dealer's lot or taking the keys of the house, they moved out and they moved in. And now what the question here is, why is it not allowed to sell something when it's still in the property or in the protection of the wholesaler? The reason for that, respected sisters and brothers, is that the ownership is not complete ownership until you take possession of it. You're not completely the real owner yet until you take it home. You're just partially ownership of it, but real ownership of the item begins when you move the item and you take it into your property. You take it into your possession. So can you sell something that you're not really the full owner of yet? No, you can't sell it. You bought some items from a wholesaler, still in his store, say some fire came and damaged it. So who's responsible for that item? The wholesaler is still in his possession. He didn't turn it over yet. So he's still responsible for it. You bought a car from a dealer, the car is still in the dealer's lot, and then a tree falls and damages the car. Who's responsible for it? The dealer. You didn't take it home yet. You didn't take possession of it yet. So because the dealer still has some tie to that item, he didn't sell it, it's not yours completely. Can you sell something that's not yours completely? No. You want to have full ownership of it before you pass it on to somebody else. He removes his hand completely, you put your hand on it completely, now you can sell it to somebody else. So again, to prevent any disputes or issues that arise, this is why the Prophet ﷺ, he forbade selling something until you take it into your complete possession. You completely own it, you have full authority over it. You can do whatever you want with it. Now you can sell it to somebody else. But as long as it's still with the original owner, you don't have full authority over it yet. So how can you sell it to a third party? It's not permissible to sell it at that point. So this is the last prohibition that we will discuss tonight, inshallah ta'ala, about the selling an item. We're not allowed to sell it if we don't own it. It's not allowed to sell some profit from somebody else's sale. You know, telling somebody, wait here, I'm going to buy it from my neighbor, and you will make a profit from it. and you buy it from your neighbor and sell it to this person. That's not allowed because you're profiting from the inventory of your neighbor. You don't have any inventory. You're not allowed to profit from the inventory of your neighbor. You're not allowed to sell something you don't own because you might not find it, and the price might have gone up, and then you cancel the transaction. It creates disputes and ill feeling, and we're not allowed to keep the deposits according to most of the ulama because we have no right. It's taking wealth without due right. Why are we saying we lost the opportunity to sell the product? You can sell it to somebody else. And there should be kindness between people. There should be forgiveness between Muslims especially in these types of affairs. And the last point for tonight, inshallah, and then I will give you an opportunity to ask you questions, is the importance of studying the fiqh of mu'amalat. The importance of studying the rulings of business and sales and things like that. And the reason for that, the scholars say, is that whenever we pray, we're wearing clothes. We're fasting, we eat food. If we go on Hajj, we take travel. Everything we do, all acts of worship that we do, they're related to the something that we purchased. I bought these clothes, did I buy it from halal or haram? When I fasted, I broke my fast from food. Was that food purchased in a permissible way? When I travel to Hajj, is the contract that I made with the travel agent halal or haram? Every act of worship we do, all of Islam is based on mu'amalat. Even our ibadat are connected to mu'amalat in the sense that if we're praying with a forbidden clothing, then the prayer is naqis, it has some deficiency in it. We're breaking our fast with haram food, then our fasting is incomplete. So all of Islam revolves around mu'amalat, around profit. So this is a very important issue. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ, he said to one of the Sahaba, he said, this Sahabi asked him, Sa'ad, he said to the Prophet ﷺ, make dua that Allah answers my dua. I want to be somebody who Allah, he answers my dua. So the Prophet ﷺ, he said, make sure that your food is from halal. Make sure your food comes from halal, then Allah will answer your dua. And another Sahabi, Umar radiallahu anhu. You heard of Umar, mashallah, the second Khalifa. He used to walk in the souq, in the market, and he would test the people in the market, the merchants. Say, do you know the rulings on riba? And he would ask them questions about the fiqh of riba. Do you know about buying and selling? If any of them, he didn't know the rulings properly on the weight, how to weigh things, etc., he said, get up and leave the market. He said, don't mess up our souq. Do not ruin our market. We want it to be done fairly. If you don't know the rulings, he would take them and throw them out from the market. See, he wanted the market to be upright. So it shows us the importance for every Muslim to learn the fiqh, the rulings of buying and selling, what is halal, what is haram. So that, because these days you see many people read the hadith, they study the hadith. But a person cannot understand the hadith in its proper context unless he goes to the fiqh, the rulings of the scholar. Because every hadith, it might have some criticisms about the hadith. The hadith might be weak, or it might have some exceptions to the rule. It might not be, the hadith might be abrogated. So every hadith has to be understood in the light of all the other texts and narrations and the ayahs. And it has to be looked at under the analysis of the Islamic law. So the fuqaha, the scholars of fiqh, they're the ones who take the hadith, yes. They don't make a principle without the hadith. They make sure the hadith is authentic, but then they derive the principles from those hadith. So it's important to study fiqh and not just take the hadith by themselves. Many people, they read the books of hadith, but they don't know the fiqh rulings, or they don't go to the scholars of hadith, the scholars of fiqh, who know how to derive istintaj. They do the work of deriving the laws from the source, from the sources of Islam, from the Quran and the Sunnah, inshaAllah ta'ala. So if we do that, inshaAllah, we will inshaAllah find the correct principles of the Islamic law. InshaAllah, Allah give us tawfiq to understand His Sharia and His deen, inshaAllah ta'ala. And I reward all of you, inshaAllah, for your patience and for listening, inshaAllah. And I'd like to leave the opportunity for anyone to ask questions now. And I'll give the brother the chance because he asked earlier. Yes, brother, you had a question about this?
Yes. Buying and selling real estate.
Yes.
As an agent.
Yes.
Selling it to somebody.
Yes.
The Prophet
Yeah. No, but you're acting as a middle person, as an agent. You're not acting as you're actually selling the property. You don't tell the person who wants to buy the house, I am selling you the house. He knows that I'm buying it from this other party. You're just acting as like somebody to introduce the two parties. You know, you're just like acting like helping two people come together. That's your job, as just like to help people get to know each other. But you're not saying in any way, I am selling you this house. Then when he buys it from you, you run to that other person and buy it from him, and then sell it back to him. That would not be allowed. But acting as a middle person and taking a percentage, this is allowed in the Islamic law. Istimsar, the middle person, is permissible, inshallah. Jazakallah khairan. Yes.
Thank you very much.
Jazakallah khairan.
My question is, what is the difference between interest and profit? Because
the difference is that in Islam, business is allowed and trade is allowed. أَحَلَّ اللَّهُ الْبَيْءَ وَحَرَّمَ الرِّبَا. So the scholars say that there are four or five differences, you could say, between sales and interest. Interest is the bank gives the money and sends the money to do work and brings a profit to them. The banker, does he buy anything? He has no inventory. The banker, he sends his dollars, go and work for me and bring back the profit. So he has no inventory. But business, you have to have inventory. You have to buy something real. You cannot just use your money to earn a profit. If you want to buy a house for some amount of money and resell it to another person, now you have an inventory so you can resell it to the other person. So that's one difference, that the riba, there's no inventory involved. Number two, another difference is that the business, there's always a risk involved. Whereas riba, there's never any risk. Whenever you do business, Islamic business, remember we said earlier, profit comes with risk. Risk comes with profit. You can never have pure profit. So the bankers, they only have pure profit. They don't take any risk. There's no risk involved. You give me $1,000, you give me $1,010 next year. If you don't, it keeps going up and up. They can never lose money. Whereas in Islamic law, if you want to make a profit, you also have to take the risk. You buy the house, and now you want to resell it to somebody else at a higher price. Maybe the housing market collapses the next day. One of the brothers was telling me that they was writing a contract, he was about to sign it, and then the whole market collapsed that night. The next day, the whole market collapsed. So somebody might buy the house and then he wants to resell it. This is a business in Islam. Then he takes a risk. So there's a risk involved also. A third difference is that when you do business, say as a Muslim investor, can you invest in everything? Can you invest in selling alcohol or selling gambling, things like that? No. You're connected to how your investment is being used. Whereas the banker, he doesn't care. He doesn't even know what he's going to do with the money. He might know, he might not know. Say, take this money, bring me back more next year. He doesn't care, he's not connected morally to the thing that's being sold. Whereas, as a Muslim investor, somebody comes to me and says, I want to borrow this money, or I want to be a partner with you. So you become a partner. This is allowed in Islam, to be a partner. Partner, he has to only be a partner in something halal. So there's a connection between the one who's loaning the money, the investor, and the thing that is being invested in. So these are very important differences that exist. There's more risk. There's risk involved. There has to be inventory that's created. The thing that's being invested in has to be something halal. and permissible. There's many more differences, but these are the key differences, inshallah.
So, how can we distinguish between the conventional bank and the bank?
When a person, they want to look at the contract, you have to let it be reviewed by Islamic body. If there's a body of ulama that approve a certain contract, or they give their recommendation, so then we say that this is halal Islamically. And generally speaking, the scholars, they say that the Islamic banking, for the most part, they're not able to fully implement the Sharia. They're able to implement part of it to make things easier for Muslims, but they're not at a point yet where they're completely independent of the other banking systems. But it's what we would say making the best of a bad situation, where they're trying to do it as Sharia compliant as possible, but it's not perfect yet. Because the Islamic banks are not only a very tiny percentage, less than 1%, a very tiny percent of the actual financial industry. But ideally, when Muslims, they reach a stage as a community, they can have fully independent Islamic banks that will do everything according to Sharia, and that will have a very successful, or it will make for a better society, a more just society. But until we reach that point, because this is something very new, there's going to be some hardships or some durura, some necessities that are going to have to be overlooked until we reach that point. So there is still, we don't have a fully independent Islamic banking system yet, but the scholars say they're working towards that. And the contemporary Islamic banking, there might be some issues with it, but it's better than the riba-based banks engaging directly in riba, inshallah. That's what I learned from, I heard from the Shaykh, inshallah. Yes, brother.
First of all, I understand the
Islamic
banking points that you brought up about if you don't have possession of something, you cannot sell.
Yes.
But how about exception where you have an understanding with your buyer, that I bought this, I paid for it, I don't have possession of it yet. And if I sell it to you, and you give me the money, if I don't have possession, I cannot deliver it to you, then you can have a refund on your money. And some cases in point are, like you mentioned, a car from the auction or a house or something, where you have to pay fees and transfer charges and this and that. And just for simplicity's sake, that is 10%. So you, instead of first transferring it to my name and then transfer it to him and lose the 10%, maybe he can get a better deal or I can make more profit. With the understanding that, you know, I don't have possession yet and you can get your money back.
Okay, so the question is that if you purchase a car from an auction and you register it directly into the name of the, and he gives you the money before you bought it or afterwards?
After I bought it, if I first get it transferred to my name and have to pay the transfer charges or whatever, if I get it directly transferred.
Right, that's in terms of the paperwork, you don't put the title in your name. But when you bought it in the auction, the name that's registered in the auction as purchaser is the dealer, right?
Dealing that as an example.
Right.
Goes to the process of complete ownership.
Yes.
Oil,
right. Right.
Yes.
Yes.
Location.
Right.
Which is extra. So I can understand and follow it if it is completely without exception.
When a dealer buys something, he takes possession of it. It doesn't mean he necessarily has to register the paperwork in his name. If he paid the money, in Islamic law, the you pay the money and you take the good into your possession. It doesn't matter who, you know, the names that you write on the paperwork would not be conditional. So if you paid the money, you took the keys into your possession, you drove it off the lot, and then you give it to the customer, there'll be no harm in that, inshallah. That's so. Yes, sure.
Let's say about my life, I have earned some halal and some haram.
Yeah.
And invested, and now I'm alhamdulillah very rich. But now I want to repent, and I want to separate the halal from the haram. Do I just give up everything? How do I determine what part of it is halal?
Right.
And did the haram created more in
Did you know at the time you were earning haram that was haram?
Yes.
You did know it. Okay, so if you knew about it, then what you have to do is try your best to calculate exactly how much was earned from haram and give it in charity. That would be the way to purify your current investments. And you try to figure out, what did I earn from haram? You knew it was haram at the time you earned it. I'm assuming this is purely haram. You know, not that somebody, for example, he worked in a bank or he worked in a permissible job but for supporting something forbidden. In that case, then the wealth itself is halal, but the action of working there is haram. But say somebody, for example, he sold drugs. This is an example. He sold drugs or he sold something forbidden. So that money that he earned from the drugs, and he knew it was haram when he was selling it, he should figure out how much of my savings was from that wealth and give it in charity, fi sabilillah. And if it's too hard for him at that point, then he has to the house they're living in, if they sell the house, they'll be on the street, for example. So they have to try to pay it off in a way that it will be without devastating themselves, where they have to move out on the street and things like that. But they have to try to purify their wealth and figure out how much they took from haram and maybe make a payment plan and give every month a certain amount until they pay it off, inshallah. Allahu a'lam. Allah knows best, inshallah.
Yes, brother. Fadl. Yes, brother. Yes, Fadl.
One point, I have the stores of Roadwalk, and my neighbor is selling a green tea.
Yes.
Now, I have a customer came in who wanted to buy a green tea. I don't have a green tea in my store.
Yes.
But I told to him, yeah, I can teach you the green tea for $300, which is already includes my commission. The customer agreed. I went next door, I bought the green tea for $250.
Yeah.
My commission was here at $50.
Yeah.
This is one scenario. The other scenario, I have a friend of mine who does not have a client to buy a car. I don't have anything to do with it wrong. I offer to him, well, I will buy you a car and I will make my commission. He said, okay, I agree. I looked in the newspaper, I bought a car for $5,000. I told to him, I get you a car for $5,000, my commission is $5,000. So what is the answer?
Okay. Right. The first scenario, you said that customer came to you and you agreed to sell him the green tea for $300, and you went next door,
yep,
and you bought it for $250,
yep,
and you kept the $50. Yep. In that scenario, you did fine. But what if you went next door, he didn't have the green tea?
Yeah, but
now what do you do?
I told him, I know where to get it.
Yeah. But say you went to the place where you thought it was,
well,
it's not
I
there.
I have a couple of stores next door. I want.
They're all out. They all ran out. Everybody liked green tea.
I assumingly,
yes. You assumed, but the assumption might not always be correct. So then, when you went there to find the green tea, it was gone.
Yeah.
You come back to the original customer,
yeah,
say, I'm sorry, it's not here. He says, no, I need it. You will agree to it. And now you have to travel out of town and leave your business, and it would make a hardship for you.
It was like, in the moment you wanted the green tea, I know where I can get it. But I told them, I will make a commission if I can get it. The guy agreed.
Okay, so you called first to see if they have it?
Yes.
And then you told them, I'll sell it to you for this price?
Yes.
And you're going to keep 50 as your commission?
Yes.
That's like a delivery charge, you could say.
Okay.
Yes. It's a delivery charge. You're going to bring it and deliver it to the person. This is okay, but you have to check first,
yes,
to make sure it's there, and then you tell them that I'm going to bring it and sell it to him when you bring it to him.
No.
Yes. It's not allowed to. The answer is you shouldn't do the sale before you have the item in your possession. Until you get the item in your possession, you should not sell it to him. You cannot promise it to him. But you can tell him, I can get it for you. And if I get it for you, then this is what I'm going to charge you. But you cannot make the sale before you actually have the item. Because selling something you don't own could lead to confusion, it could lead to dispute afterwards.
Sometimes I am a merchant, my next door is a merchant. I have a specific item, my neighbor, he has a different item.
Yeah.
If there is a client comes in, he wanted the other item, but doesn't he want it to go to the guy next door? Then I told my neighbor, I have a guy who wanted to buy what you are selling. Can I sell it to him and I will make my commission?
Right, right. If, as long as you don't own it, you can't sell it. That's a rule. But if you want to take a fee as a delivery person or as a middle person, as a salesman, for example, and you say I can go and buy it for you and sell it to you, as long as he understands that you don't own it, but selling something you don't own, this is not allowed. That could lead to hardship. As long as you don't make the actual sale, you tell him, I'll charge you a delivery fee, I'll charge you a commission for doing this work on your behalf, but you cannot do the actual sale because the sale, we cannot sell something that we don't own yet. That would be the answer for that, inshallah.
But it is the same thing, like you give the example for your car, and you know, he's working as a middleman, doing the same thing, like
right.
As a salesperson.
Right. But he doesn't tell him that I'm selling you this thing that I own. He doesn't write it. He doesn't write a receipt, for example, that I sold you this item. He cannot do that until.
No. Sorry, like an agreement.
Right. You can make a. You can write a promise for sale, for example. You know, some kind of contract where when I get this thing, I will sell it to you for this price. But it cannot be the sale cannot be taken, but it's a promise, and people can end up breaking their promises. But when you have an actual contract to sell something to another person, there has to be something that you have in your actual possession. But if somebody's hiring you as a middle person, the contract is going to be between him and the one who owns it. It's not going to be between you and the one who's buying it. Inshallah ta'ala. Allahu a'lam bima yusbih. Inshallah. I have questions from the sisters, and I'll answer your question, inshallah. Both sisters, I think, are asking the same question. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Can the women attend the classes, khutbah and jumah, in the masjid during their period? Okay, very good question for the sisters. And what happens is the four imams, they agree that a woman in her menses should not enter the musalla area. Because the Prophet ﷺ, he told the women on Eid that they should attend the festivities, but let the women in menses can attend the festivities, but not come near the musalla, the prayer place. So here the ulama, they say that, the four mazahib, they say that a woman in her menses should not enter the musalla, prayer area of the masjid. But what if there are some areas of the masjid that are not dedicated for prayer, like a classroom, like a meeting room, or an area where it's not considered, or it doesn't have the sanctity where they offer the five prayers. So these areas, the kitchen, bathroom, etc., then a woman, she can stay in those areas. There's no harm in that. If there's a specific area that the masjid sets aside that was not part of the original masjid itself where people make the salah, the women can stay in those areas. Even if they're in their menses. But the actual musalla, where the people offer their five prayers, they should not enter to those, they should not stay in those areas. As for passing through is allowed, even for a woman in her menses, but not staying, not makath, not labath. She can't stay there. But she can pass through, because there's a hadith of Aisha, radiallahu anhu, that the Prophet, he told her to go and get his prayer mat from the masjid, and bring it to him. He was in Aisha's house. So Aisha radiallahu anha, she said, I am in my menses. He said, your menses are not on your hand. Go and you can bring it, and bring it back to him in his house. So passing through quickly for somebody who's junub, somebody who's in their menses, then there's no harm in that. For a woman staying in any room that is not dedicated as a prayer area, then there's no harm in that. This is the ruling of the four imams. Other than, there is a differing view from Abu Dawud al-Zahiri. Abu Dawud al-Zahiri, he's from other than the four imams, he was also a scholar, mujtahid, and he said that the hadith of the woman entering in her, not entering in her menses, the Prophet ﷺ said, I forbid the woman from the woman and the in her menses and the junub from the masajid. There's weakness in the hadith. So Abu Dawud al-Zahiri, he said that women can enter in her menses. And he said the hadith in Bukhari about the women not entering the musalla of the Eid prayer, they said what it meant, he interpreted to mean that she doesn't stand in the line with the women. It doesn't mean that she can't walk on the places of the prayer area. But the safest ruling, the safest view, and this is the four imams, and this is the view of the imams in Mecca and Medina, that if there's a separate room that is dedicated for women that are not praying, then that would be the safest way, inshallah. Allah knows best.
The question is related to this lesson, because
yes.
It's one part,
yes.
And this is the five prayers, and then the skula. There is no separate area in this lesson. However, upstairs is a school, or the area which is for the female people.
Right.
So maybe the question is in that relation.
Yeah.
Maybe they're asking your
right.
There is guidance that what they should do, but if there is a school on, some days they come for teaching the kids. So,
yes.
And there is no separation in this masjid.
The answer would be when the masjid was dedicated. When the masjid was purchased by the Muslim community and dedicated, then did they assign those areas for the five salah for the women? If that area was considered part of the prayer area of the masjid, then the woman in the menses shouldn't stay in that area. They can pass through, but they shouldn't stay there. If there's another area that wasn't dedicated as the musalla, then this is the view of the four imams again. And Imam Abu Dawud al-Zahiri, he said it's okay for them to pass through the masjid. And as for teaching the kids the Qur'an, this is also an issue with the scholars, they differed. Can a woman recite the Qur'an when she's in her menses? And the strongest view, this is the view of Shaykh Ibn Baz, he said there's no harm, inshaAllah ta'ala. She can recite it because there's no authentic hadith forbidding it. And Imam Malik also held that view. Whereas the other view that she should not recite the tilawa of the Qur'an. That's the view of Abu Hanifa and Shafi and others. Wallahu a'lam. So that would be the on that issue, inshaAllah ta'ala. Yes, brother,
fadl. Just a question from a kid.
Yeah.
He asked, prove me that Allah exists.
I'm sorry? Prove that Allah exists. Proving that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists. This is, the way that we know about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's many proofs in the aqidah of the Muslim. This is called aqidah, learning the proper aqidah. The first way that we know Allah ta'ala exists is by His words Himself. Where Allah ta'ala, He mentions in the Qur'an, فَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. Know that there is no God but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was revealed to us in the Qur'an. It was revealed on the words of the messengers, who are the most righteous of people, the best of people, who would never lie. So why, if all these thousands of messengers that came throughout history, 124,000 messengers, and even more than that, they bear witness that there is no deity worshipped in truth except Allah, so we believe them. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, okay. You say, well, you ask them the Qur'an, it asks people to reflect on Allah's creation. Allah Ta'ala, He says, describing the La uqsimu biwaqi' an-nujum, that He created the heavens and the earth in six days. The existence, the perfection of the universe shows us that there must be a creator. Otherwise the universe would be in chaos. The universe would be in corruption. So how can this universe exist if it didn't have a creator? And there's a famous story about how Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, he debated this is a good one for kids. You can explain this story. He was debating the atheists of his time. So they said, we're going to have a debate in the evening time, 6 o'clock. It was supposed to be at noon. So they lined up all of the people that gathered for the debate. And then all of the atheists, they were there ready to debate. Abu Hanifa didn't show up. So then they waited 2, 3, 4 o'clock, 6 o'clock, evening time. So when they were about to leave, Abu Hanifa showed up. So they said, what happened? We were supposed to debate you about whether Allah exists or not. He said, I was on the way here. He told him a story. I was on the way here and I had to cross the river. I couldn't get across the river, so I got late. But then suddenly all the trees fell down and they started building themselves into a ship. And it made a perfect ship all by itself. Then the ship came to me, I got on the ship and I crossed the river. And now here I came to for the debate. So all of the atheists, they said, what are you talking about? This is ridiculous. How can a ship build itself? All these trees come together and build a ship. So Abu Hanifa rahimullah, he said, you just made a proof against yourself. You just proved yourselves wrong. If a ship, a little ship, cannot build itself, how can the whole universe come together in such a perfect order? How can the human being with the perfect eyes, eyesight that has so many colors and can see far and close by, it has salt water so it doesn't freeze, right? And the tongue has sweet water because it's kept inside the lips, and the eyebrows keep the sweat from the eyes, and the eyelashes keep the dust from going in the eyes, and we blink to keep the eyes clear and clean. All of the perfection of the universe. When we look at the stars, the billions of stars, they say if the sun was a few meters close or a few meters away, then life would not be possible on the earth. The water system, how Allah, He causes the rain to bring fresh water. And so we tell the kids, you know, it's good to take them out in nature sometimes. Say, look at how the perfection of the creation of the heavens and the earth, we see the proofs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is called Dalalatul Iltizam. That when you walk on a beach, for example, and you see footprints, then what does it tell you? Somebody was there before. You don't see the person there, but you know that he must have been there. So when we reflect on the universe, we see the oneness of Allah Ta'ala. If there was a Lord with Allah, there would have been corruption and destruction in the universe. So when the scholars, they talk about the greatest proof of Allah is the perfection of the universe. The more we look at the universe, the more it increases us in Iman. And more increases us in our faith in Allah Ta'ala. So there's no doubt, you know, that this universe could not have come together in such a perfect way and continues to run in such a perfect manner except by Allah's power. Allah's power. If Allah wasn't keeping the universe in existence at every moment, then the life would cease to exist. The heavens, the skies are kept above in a perfect plan. The earth is running in a perfect orbit where the night and the day. If there was always daytime, human life would not be possible. If it was always nighttime, life would not be, it would be too cold. If it was always daytime, it would become too hot. Even the human nature, we need rest. We need to sleep at night. And they say that if you deny, they did an experiment on dogs. They said they took some dogs, they didn't give them food, and they took some dogs and they didn't let them sleep. They kept waking them up. Whenever they fell asleep, they kept waking them up. So guess which one died first? Without sleep. The dog could not live. So the way that Allah created our sleep is actually a rahmah from Allah Ta'ala, that we're able to relax. And subhanAllah, everything runs in a perfect, you know, the human being has elbows. If we didn't have elbows, we'd have to put our face down to the food. We couldn't lift the food up like other animals. This is karama. Allah has given the honor to the human being that he can lift the food to his mouth. Every other animal you look at, he puts his face in the food. SubhanAllah. So everything Allah has created, if we reflect on ourselves, on our own creation, what were we created from? Drop of water. How did Allah create the human being from a drop of water? Then he grows up and he challenges Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we try to help, you know, make the kids to reflect on these things. That there's no way that the human being could come, that could become alive, inshaAllah ta'ala. So this is all part of Allah's power, Allah's master. Allah's perfection in the universe, and can something come from nothing? That's the most basic thing. مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَأَرْضِ فَيْقُولُونَ اللَّهِ. How can the universe come from nothing? We know, all know that nothing can come about out of nothing. Even a wing of a gnat. The scientists of the whole world, if they wanted to make the wing of a fly in a vacuum, they couldn't do it. Just one wing of a fly. So how is this whole universe with the billions of stars, 100 billion stars in this galaxy and 100 billion galaxies like this? So vast. How can this happen by accident? So we have to hold on to the oneness of Allah. It's very, actually, this question that you brought up shows to us the importance of teaching our children the oneness of Allah. Because their fitra is to believe in Allah. But if they're questioning it at that early age, that means their environment is putting wrong ideas in their mind. So we have to teach them to hold on to the oneness of Allah, the faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's very, very important to keep our youth in an Islamic environment, teach them about the greatness of Allah, the oneness of Allah, and you know that to learn to know that He is the only creator of the universe. There's no partner with Him, no child, no parent, nothing like Him. Nothing in creation is like Him. He is the creator, but nothing created Him. These are very important things to teach our children, inshallah. Is there any other question? Yes, sir.
Sometimes we experience hardships, sometimes they're extreme.
Yeah.
Health, financial, psychological, emotional, medical, whatever. And sometimes we attribute them to black magic. Mm. Is black magic real? And if yes, what's the solution?
Yes, the Bismillah, Alhamdulillah, Salatu Islam, Rasulullah. The black magic is from the major sin. Whoever practices black magic, then he's committed kufr, sihr. And Allah, the scholars, they say that this is from the things that will nullify the Islam. So it's a major, major sin if somebody practices that, somebody does that, the voodoo or the black magic. And the sihr, according to Ahl Sunnah, it is real. The Prophet ﷺ, he was affected by the black magic in his time. In his time, which showed that he was a human being, he got sick and Allah gave him shifa. He got affected by the magic and he made dua to Allah and Allah cured him. So the black magic is real. It does have an effect on a human being. And the way to avoid the affliction with the black magic is that a person, they should be make a lot of du'as and a lot of dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah protect them. They should read ayat al-kursi, and they should read the various adhkar to protect them from the magic, the effects, the evil effects of magic. How does somebody know that they've been affected by the magic or not? So here the scholars, they say that the black magic will have a general effect on the person, where he feels like he feels weak and feels unable to do anything. And so, of course, the cure for everything is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The person, they should ask Allah ta'ala to remove the magic from them, as the Prophet ﷺ did. And reading قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ الْفَلَقِ, for example, قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ الْفَلَقِ مِنْ شَرِّ مَا خَلَقَ وَمِنْ شَرِّ غَاسِقٍ إِذَا وَقَبَ وَمِنْ شَرِّ النَّفَّاثَاتِ فِي الْعُقَدِ. The blower, the women that blow on the knots. This is the women that practice the black magic. So reading قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ الْفَلَقِ and blowing on oneself and with ikhlas and surah Nas every night is one of the ways to protect from it, inshallah.
One part of this tendency.
Yeah?
Blowing on yourself?
Okay, yes. No, the reading the Ma'awadatain with Surah Ikhlas before sleep, and then blowing on one's hands and wiping the body, this is authentic Sunnah of the Prophet. He did this every night, as Aisha, she narrated. He used to do it before his sleep. So this is something that one should do. But the person who does that black magic, he's doing a major sin. If this is in a Muslim land, of course, then it's upon the ruler to penalize that person. And it's a very, very big penalty. for the black magic. Anybody know what it is? Yes. Yeah. That's it. Inshallah. Yeah. Okay, can I just answer this one question from the sisters and then we'll finish. The sister is asking for the Arabic text of the hadith, inshallah. I'll read very quickly so that we don't get delayed from the food. It says it's hard to compete with food, inshallah ta'ala. It says here, okay, the text of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وعن عمر بن شعيب عن أبيه عن جده قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لا يحل سلف وبيع ولا شرطان في البيع. These two were covered in the previous hadith, previous lesson. ولا ربح ما لا يضمن ولا بيع ما ليس عندك رواه الخمسة. And the next hadith, وعنه رضي الله عنه قال نهى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم عن بيع العربان رواه مالك. And the last hadith, وعن ابن عمر رضي الله تعالى عنهما قال ابتعت زيتا في السوق فلما استوجبته لقيني رجل فأعطاني به ربحا حسنا فأردت أن أضرب على يد الرجل فأخذ رجل من خلفي بذراعي فالتفأت فإذا هو زيد بن ثابت فقال لا تبيعه حيث ابتعته حتى تحوزه إلى رحلك فإن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم نهى عن تباع السلع حيث تبتاع حتى يحوزه التجار إلى رحالهم رواه أحمد وأبو داود. And this lesson and the previous lessons on and these hadith are available on my website inshallahimamfaisal.com. If you want to listen to all of these explanations from Bulugh al-Maram, you'll find the recorded lessons from the business, also Tahara and marriage lessons or translations from Masjid Nabawi inshallah ta'ala. So you can listen on that website, and there's a lot of MP3s. It's all free. You can download on your phones inshallah and listen inshallah ta'ala. May Allah always keep us firm on the Tawheed of Allah Ta'ala and on the faith, inshaAllah. May Allah accept from anybody have any other questions before we finish?
What's the website?
ImamFaisal.com. ImamFaisal.com, inshaAllah. All these lessons are found over there, inshaAllah Ta'ala. Most welcome to visit, and I encourage you all to listen, inshaAllah Ta'ala. Any other questions that anybody has? Yes, hold on.
The second part to his question about the brothers, you were talking about the brother selling drugs.
Yes.
You had mentioned that the brother, even though the money was haram, the brother had a job that was worth legally doing. You know, what is the principle?
Okay. Yeah, if somebody worked in a bank, but he didn't deal with riba himself, he just mopped the floors or he cleaned the walls, so working there is still haram because he's helping the bank do his business. But the income that he's earning from that job, the job in itself is permissible in and of itself. So the money that he's earning from that, in and of itself, the money is not forbidden, but it's the fact that he's helping somebody do haram that's forbidden. So in that case, he should try to leave his job as soon as possible. But he can stay there. This is what I've read from the fatwa of the ulama, that he doesn't have to live on the street and make his kids starve, but he should find work as hard as he can to find a permissible job, and then try to finish that job as quickly as he can, inshallah ta'ala. That's what I've read from the fatwa of the ulama on the issue. Allahu a'lam, inshallah ta'ala. Jazakumullah khair. Any other questions, inshallah? Jazakumullah khair. May Allah keep us on the Tawheed of Allah and on the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifoon, wa salamun ala al-mursaleen, walhamdulillah rabbil alameen, wa jazakumullah khairan, wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Jazakumullah khair.